We're going to continue where we left off in our study last week of what I'm calling the Eusebian method, and I'm getting that from these verses here, and so we will again read those and then continue our discussion of them. Starting in verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing in our time, shall we? Father, thank you that we can enter again into this time of study as part of our worship to you. And we just pray that everything, as always, everything that is said here in this pulpit, in this place, would be true, that it would be right according to your word, and therefore pleasing to you. Make it so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past 3 weeks, we have been discussing the distinction that Paul makes here in these verses between two types of Christian training. The two kinds are behavior modification, or as he puts it, bodily training, and what I call the Eusebian method. Eusebian being the transliteration of that Greek word, or the Greek word, that is translated here in the English for us as godliness. Paul states that the first of these, bodily training or behavior modification, is by itself only of some value when it comes to staying the path, as about as much value as that which could be gained from doing nothing but listening, as he says, to silly myths, or more literally, as I told you, the advice of old women who are losing their minds. Whereas the Eusebian method, or godliness, he says, holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. In other words, it is the key if one wants to make it to heaven. And that because, as we saw, this method of training grants to us or to its disciples something more than just conformity or behavior that is governed or motivated by either the fear of punishment or the hope of reward, which is the only thing that can be produced by bodily training or behavior modification. The Eusebian method, rather, grants to us conviction, or beliefs that are now deeply rooted in the heart. And according to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, all things that we do or don't do, as it says there, the springs of life, flow from or are the direct result of what resides in the heart. Or as the Hebrews understood it, the lave, the place of conviction or the place of deep rooted belief. When the Bible speaks about believing in the heart, then it is speaking about belief that has become not only a part of our thinking and our emotions, but really a part of who we are. It has become a part of our identity. It is deep rooted belief that has become our, again, convictions in life, which means those are the beliefs or the things that will follow, or that rather we will follow, even when the going gets tough. The beliefs that will be stuck to, or that we will stick to, regardless of the gain or the pain. And again, conviction only comes through training in or with what I'm calling, again, the Eusebian method. Hence the reason it is the one that holds promise, the one that gives us the perseverance to stay at the course till the end. Behavior modification, which produces only conformity, can't do that. Only, again, the Eusebian method, that which produces conviction, can grant such results. So what is that? What is the this thing that I keep calling the Eusebian method? Or what is it that Paul is getting at by godliness? And why didn't I just use that term? Why didn't I just call it godliness training? Well, as we discovered last week, that is not what this word Eusebia in the Greek is referring to. It's not referring to what is translated here as godliness. The word instead refers to religion, as in that which constitutes true or orthodox religion, or religion that possesses real or true answers to life's ultimate questions, what Paul refers to elsewhere as sound doctrine. Which means that what Paul is talking about when he uses this term in connection to training is what has historically been known as catechisms, or learning that takes place through memorizing and meditating on those ultimate questions, along with then their appropriate sound doctrine answers. Hence the reason Paul provides an example of an answer to a catechism in chapter 3, verse 16, to not only establish this particular context, the context for our verses, but also this form of training, religious training, again, in catechisms, or, again, what I'm calling the Eusebian method. And that is essentially where we left off last week. We started, but we did not finish what is going to be our catechism here, or what will be incorporated eventually into the liturgy of the church, as the means to helping us and to encouraging us and even to help us in the training of our kids in this particular method. There are six total questions or categories, and therefore six prescribed answers. These six questions or categories represent what human beings have always considered to be the ultimate questions or categories, and I think you'll see that when we're done with all of them. And their answers represent not only the Christian religion's answer to these particular questions, these ultimate questions, but because our religion is the true religion of this world, meaning it's the only one with answers that work or that make sense of everything else, they also function as the remedy or the solution to most of the problems we as humans face in this life. In other words, we can use this particular catechism, both its questions and most especially its answers, to diagnose and correct these problems, since more likely than not, their cause is related to one or more of the Bible's answers to the ultimate question, meaning either we don't know the answer or we're getting the answer wrong. Hence the reason they're called ultimate questions, because they represent life's ultimate hang-ups. So with that in mind, let's quickly review and further unpack those two questions that we covered last week, because there's a few changes that I want to make, or that I did make to them, and then we're going to jump into our new question for today. So the first one that we looked at, or the first category that we looked at last week, was the category of God. And here is the question related to that. It's the question of who is God? Hey guys, you guys working on that back there? This here? Okay, it's coming. Who is God? Is the question. And as I told you last week, what makes this question so important is the fact that what we believe to be the answer, so what our conviction is as it regards this particular question, is more than anything else we believe. In other words, more than any other conviction that we have, our conviction in relation to this question, who is God, more again than anything else, governs what we do, or will determine what we do, the course we take in this life. That's just how important then this particular question is, and the answer that we give to it. And by answer, I don't mean just something that we do by rote, but that what we really believe as the answer to this particular question. A big help in considering this last week, we looked at several verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, stop your sinning. The reason that you are sinning is because you have no knowledge of God, or the knowledge that you do have is insufficient or wrong. Zephaniah chapter 1 was another text where we saw that people were being essentially lazy or complacent in their walk, because their view of God, how they were answering this question, was he won't do anything good or bad based on what we do or don't do. And then finally, Psalm 50, where God says, you thought I was altogether like you, and meaning that you thought I was like a human, that I was sinful, but now I'll punish you for that. So again, wrong views of God and the consequences that then follow. We looked at that, and that helped us as well as a quote that I gave you from A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And I just want to give you a summary of that again, because I think it's very helpful as we're reconsidering this this first category. He says this, and I quote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, and that because we tend by a secret law to move toward or act according to our mental image of God. And I told you this last week, what he's saying there by this is essentially just what I told you, and that is that what we think of God, whatever that, as he calls it, mental image is, that's that's essentially the law. He calls it the secret law that governs what we do. We move or we act according to it. Were we therefore able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. End quote. So again, why is this question so important? Well, because what we think about who God is or is not is the ultimate determiner of our course in life. And so here is the answer then to this most important question. Who is God? There it is. Okay. God is, and there's a couple changes here. The first that's not a part of this, that will be a part of when it becomes a part of our liturgy, is this. God is the eternal and only, perfectly just, faithful, loving, wise, and all-powerful creator, sustainer, judge, and savior of everything that exists, who has made himself obvious through what he has created and what has been written in his word, the Bible. A couple of changes there. If you're not, as I said, there are changes. If you're not, or you don't remember, rather, what I said last week, the word eternal, I've added the word eternal there. I think that that's important. There are, believe it or not, individuals out there who would claim to be Christian or some form of Christian that would tell you that that God is not eternal. Though he may have created all things, he himself was created. That's not true. Psalm 90, verse 2 says that before the mountains were made, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And I've also replaced the word king there with the word savior. And that because I think it's more relevant. We know that if he's God, then he's king, especially in light of all the various attributes that we just talked about, most especially the fact that he is all-powerful. We know that he's king, but the Savior piece, and what's important here, and this is why that word only will be added to the answer here. Hosea 13, verse 4, is the text that we actually use or that is a part of our confessional, whether you know it or not, that we do in preparing for the table, that we just confess together, there where it says, that I am the only Savior, or there is only one Savior, and that's God. God is the only Savior given to men. He's the only one. And so there is no Savior besides me, is literally what God says there in that text. That's Hosea 13:4. And so those things have been added to this particular answer. And again, this is what we need to be meditating on. This is what we need to be thinking about. This is what we need to memorize. This is what we need to be reminded of, which is why it's going to be at one point a part of our liturgy. We're going to have a question a week that we'll do together as we do other things, responsive reading-wise. But this is something that over time that you should be incorporating into your life, into what you do in your own personal training, as well as training those who are under you or that God has given you responsibility for. So whether that be a wife or children, et cetera, et cetera. Because these are the things, or this particular answer, again, is what governs or determines our actions more than anything else. Our answer to this question, what we do or continue to do, will be determined by this question and how we answer it. And again, by answer, I mean what our convictions are as it relates to it. But that doesn't start unless we have an answer to work with. So you say, well, you're giving us something rote to memorize. How is that? How does that become conviction? Because over time, as you have that there, that's what you begin to work with, and that's what begins to get settled in the soul, right? Is what becomes your conviction. You may find this interesting. You may not. But the science behind what I just told you. These types of things, what they would call social interaction or interaction coupled with socialization. These things have actually been proven in science with non-sentient beings. So with animals, those, as we've talked about, primarily governed by behavior modification are at the same time, to some degree, affected by what we're talking about right now, which is essentially this. Repeated interaction or socialization leads to sustained submission. Let me just say that again. repeated interaction or socialization, becoming familiar with someone or something else. That's what that means. Repeated interaction or socialization, becoming familiar with someone or something else. That has, science has been able to observe that that leads to sustained perseverance in submission. In our case, it's repeated interaction or socialization with God or who He is. Constantly being reminded of this, who He is. In the case of animals, those who represent God among the pack, the alpha male, this is what they call, I guess in the animal world, animal morality. Animal morality. And essentially, it boils down to this. So they've been able to observe this with the higher non-sentient beings like dogs or rats. And what they found is that there's a pattern where younger rats, and some of you who have, like myself, a herd of dogs, you when you introduce a younger dog to a group, the first thing that dog will do, just like a rat, is that they will try to find their place in the pack. In other words, they're looking to determine their rank. And so usually how that works is they will move towards who they believe to be the alpha male or the quote-unquote god of that particular pack, and they will initiate a play fighting. This happens among rats and it happens among dogs. And through that process, here's essentially what happens. Unless that younger one is destined to be the alpha, what happens is the alpha continually over and over pins the younger or inferior rat or dog. And what scientists have been able to observe is that as that happens through that repeated interaction or socialization, through that familiarity process, the initiation unto play fighting stops. It ceases to exist. And the reason that this happens is because now the younger or more inferior rat or dog knows its place. It knows it's not God. It knows it's not the alpha. And so it stops. And what happens is something very good, peace in the pack. And the same, beloved, is true with us. The same is true with us. Repeated interaction, repeated socialization, constant meditation, reminding ourselves of who God is, establishes for us our place before Him, and likewise removes the tension or the need to question or buck Him. We instead trust and obey. Isn't that true? You say, well, I don't see the connection. Well, I think maybe you do, and you're just not thinking about it. Let me just ask you this question, and some of you, and I've got some of you in mind. You constantly question God. I think the reason that you constantly question God is because you don't know, you're not being reminded of who He is. And so there's this constant problem of I need to again pick a fight with Him because I think I might be bigger or better or more competent to do the job than Him. Isn't that the problem? You see? Whereas I become more familiar with who He is, I don't need that anymore. I'm good. I'm totally good with Him being God. You know why? Because I know who He is. He is the eternal and perfectly just, the only perfectly just, faithful, loving, wise, and all-powerful Creator, Sustainer, Judge, and Savior of everything that exists, including me. Including me. And I know that. And so you know what? I'm good. The tension, I don't wake up every day with this tension of, am I really going to trust God? Am I really going to obey? Does He really have my best interest in mind? Does He know what He's doing? I don't do that. I don't need to pick those kind of fights. You see, I've already settled that issue. He's boss. He's God. He's Alpha, not me. You see? The purpose was the second category that we talked about last week. And the question related to that then was this. What was God's purpose in creating us? What was God's purpose in creating us? And as I stated last week, every person, even atheists, ask a form of this question. Why am I here? What is my purpose for living? Do I have a purpose for living? I told you last week that I Googled this question and I got over 1 billion results, which means everybody is asking it and everybody wants answers to it. The answer then, what was God's purpose in creating us, is this. We exist to know God, gain His glory, and advance his kingdom through trust and obedience to his design, gospel and written word, the Bible. We exist to know God, gain his glory, and advance his kingdom through trust and obedience to his design, gospel and written word, the Bible. A couple of changes or additions to this one. The phrase, we exist to know God. That wasn't a part of what I gave you last week. But that's important. That's why he gave us a mind, beloved. That is what separates us from the animal kingdom. We have the ability to know God. Our animals don't have that kind of a relationship. Or the animals of this world. Not just our animals, but the animals of this world. We have the ability to have relationship with God. But that only happens through the mind. Through what he's given us, the ability to think upon him. And so we exist to do just that, to know him, and through that knowing, to know also about gaining his glory and advancing his kingdom. And we do that again through trust and obedience to his design, how he's made us, how he's made the world that we live in today, the culture that we're a part of today, his gospel and his written word. The Bible. Like the first category, what we believe about this also has a huge impact on the direction we take in this life, our career choices, whether we marry or don't marry, who we marry, where we live, how we use our potential and resources, including our money, which I said is a great indicator of what you believe your purpose is. Look at your checkbook. Where do you spend your money? Another great indicator of whether or not we're living for God or for his purpose in creating us, meaning the correct reason that he created us. And therefore, a great diagnostic tool in this respect is by reflecting on why we quit something. Why we quit something. Whether it's quitting a job or quitting college, for some of you students. Did we quit because it was clear that it was beyond our abilities, our potential opportunities and resources? Is that why we did it? So I'm sitting back and say, I want to quit. I don't want to do that anymore. Is that coming from the place of, I know what my purpose is and I can't achieve it. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the abilities that I thought I did. I haven't done what Romans 12 says I'm supposed to do, which is I'm to have sober thought in relation to myself. I'm not to think too highly of myself. And I've done that, you see. I don't have the mental or intellectual capacity to do that. Or maybe it's physical capacity. But I can't do that. I'm 50 years old. There's things I can't do at 50 that I could have done at 20 from a physical standpoint. Is that why? Or is it because it got hard or started costing me something? You see, if the latter is the reason, then we are most likely not living for the reason that God created us. Why do I say that? Well, because being in a position where I can have impact for him. Listen to me when I say this, especially you young people. Who every time something gets hard, you want to quit. You want to quit. And you understand this. If you're going to have impact for God, immensely, more times than not, it will cost you something. It's going to be hard work. It's going to be difficult. It's going to require lots of learning and discomfort. In other words, to conquer for God requires first conquering yourself. And Jesus said it best in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. He said, if you're going to gain the world for me rather than gain the world and go to hell, you need to take up the cross and kill yourself. Meaning your agenda. Meaning what makes you feel good. And you need to start living for why God created you. You want to gain the world for me? Then you need to die to self. You want to gain the kingdom? You need to conquer first you. You that keeps getting in the way. And so a great diagnostic as it relates or this particular question, what a great diagnostic for dealing with these types of situations. Parents, maybe you got kids to do this. Always quitting. Always getting to say, oh, that wasn't for me. Why wasn't it for you? Because it didn't fit into God's purpose for you? And for those of you who quit, is that the question that you were addressing when you quit? Is that what it was? I couldn't do it. You see, I realized through that process that I thought far too highly of myself. I'm just not that smart. I'm just not that strong. Is that what it is? If that's what it is, then okay, then we need to refashion that tool so that you can have impact for God. But if that's not the case, if it's just that it's too hard, well, then I guess you really don't want to have to work hard for God because he ain't worth it. Another great indicator is what bores you. What bores you in life? When I'm not living for God's purpose, the things of God become boring. If I'm all about God's purpose, if that's what I'm thinking about, why did God create me? I want to fulfill my purpose, which is to know Him. To know Him and to make Him known, to gain His glory and to advance His kingdom. If that's what I'm living for, then when I hear about those things that will help me to do that, when I hear about God and about His kingdom, and when I'm sitting under that kind of teaching, or I'm reading about that, or those kinds of conversations, man, I'm there. But if I'm like, the parents are the kids. You start talking about those things and you just dead look. And you're like, wait, what did you read that?
I don't know.
You may not like it, but it's a great tool. What do you got there? I'll tell you what you got. You got a kid that doesn't know what his purpose is. A kid that thinks his purpose is, again, like we talked about last week, having fun. Because I guarantee you, here's how you do the little bit of the shell game with them. You stop that conversation. You give it a few seconds, because that's all you need. The thinking is real short. Or the memory, rather. So you just give it a few seconds, and then you start in a conversation about something, and you know they're like, whether it's monster trucks or fast cars or stupid stuff. Fun or sports or something else, and you watch how all of a sudden this person, you say, why aren't you talking right now? And
I'm tired.
And then the moment you say, oh, LeBron James, it's like, ah, oh, right? It's like all of a sudden, what happened? I thought you were tired. I'll tell you what happened. They don't care about the other. Why don't they care about it? Why don't they care about it? Let's go back. Ultimate questions, ultimate answers. It tells you. That's not what they're living for. And if it's not what they're living for, then why do I care? It's boring. Right? Great indicator. What bores you? The purpose of all things and every activity in this universe, by the way, finds their answer in God's purpose for creating us. Since according to Psalm 8:6, He created them for us and to achieving our purpose. Let me say that again. The purpose of all things and every activity in this universe finds their answer in God's purpose for creating us. Since according to Psalm 8:6, He created them for us and to achieving our purpose. Let me give you an example of something that's way out there, at least probably not something you're connecting this way, but God created vacations. We know this because we have it in Scripture. Jesus takes His disciples on a small respite or vacation. And so how I want to think about that is, okay, how do I use that vacation? Everything that's created, everything that exists, I want to say, how do I use that to fulfill God's purpose for me? Well, it's real easy. Now I'm thinking about vacations the right way. Where can I go, or what can I do? Me, parents, for you, you're the ones most responsible for what goes on in your home, so you're the ones that most need the energy, right? You're the ones that most need your batteries recharged, not your kids. And so here's how I'm thinking about vacation. Not how can I worship my kids and sit at their throne by asking where they want to go. I say, how do I fulfill God's purpose for my life in knowing Him, gaining His glory, and advancing His kingdom? Where do I need to go? Where does my family then need to go so that I can recharge and I can rejuvenate, so that I can come back and put myself with the same amount of motivation and energy that I had before those batteries went low? Where can I go to do that? So I can come back ready to serve. See, that's how you make your decision. This is why last week, and you may have thought it was reckless when I ended with something about Disney World. Instead of saying, let's go to a kid chaos center. And then we're going to come home. And nobody feels rested. Parents don't feel rested. They're worn out. They went on a vacation. And now they need a vacation from their vacation. You know what you just did? You forgot what your purpose for living is. He said, I'm good. Pastor don't have any kids because they wouldn't have any fun if they lived in his house. I'll tell you what, they would have a ton of happiness and peace. You know why? Because they'd be living for their purpose. And that right there, you can give the world all kinds of pleasure and fun, and you got people out there killing themselves, all kinds of depression, all kinds of stuff. You know why? Because the one thing they want answered, they don't have the answer for. What is their purpose? You give that to a man, and he's got everything he needs to live. Give that to your kids. Teach them that that's why daddy or mommy chose the place that we're going to go on vacation. Not Johnny and Sally. See the difference? This is where, say, oh, Do we want to follow God and what God says? And we're like, oh, yay and amen. No, we don't want to follow the world. No, no, man, the world's got bad advice. But how many of you are listening to the world when the world says, we got to do it for the kids? Don't you understand that's coming from the world? It's not coming from the Bible. The Bible says, oh, do it for the kids. Joseph was like, now kids, line up. How many of you want to go? You want to go to Jerusalem? And Jesus is like, me. And everybody else is like, no, I don't want to go there. Let's go to Disney World. It wasn't about that. It was about, like, look, we got a purpose, and here's what God says our purpose is going to be, and the whole family is going to get behind that purpose. And guess what? Parents, you model for your kids what they will be excited about, because what you get excited about, they'll get excited about. Man, he doesn't have kids. How does he know all this? Well, because I got the Bible, and it knows everything, because he knows everything, right? Purpose. The purpose of everything, again, every activity in the universe finds its answer in God's purpose for creating us, which means that's the only question I need to ask. Why are we here? And so everybody's getting excited. And I say, whoa, slow down. Why are we here? What's our purpose? And how does this fit into that? How does it fit into that? Well, that brings us then to this third category. Number three, problems. Problems. And here's that the ultimate question. Related to that particular category. Why is there suffering in the world? How many of you have heard that? Why is there all this suffering? Suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? Possessing the wrong answer to this question or not accepting the right answer is what has caused many high-profile famous people in the world to reject God, since they place the blame at his feet. Neil deGrasse Tyson, the famous astrophysicist, I heard him say this. He said this in an interview. Because babies are suffering, that is one of the main reasons he doesn't believe in God. Babies are suffering, so I can't. It's even if God exists, I'm not going to follow him, because that's wrong that babies should suffer. So he's placing the blame at God's feet. His answer, in other words, to that question, why is there suffering, is God is a mean God. Aaron Rodgers, some of you saw this week, interview Aaron Rodgers with Aaron Rodgers, where he did a lot of damage to himself as it relates to him trying to speak as though he was knowledgeable as to what Christianity teaches or believes. And in that interview, he stated this, among other things, as his reason for rejecting God. It was the fact that there's suffering in the world. Well, what is the answer according to God? Here's the answer according to God. All suffering is a result of our failure to know God, gain his glory, and advance his kingdom through trusting and obeying his design, gospel, or written word. Hopefully you see the connection to the prior question. All suffering is the result of our failure to do what? To fulfill our purpose. All suffering is a result of failure to know God, gain his glory, and advance his kingdom through trusting and obeying his design, gospel, or written word, the Bible. It's a failure to fulfill our purpose. We talked about this before. You drive your car into the lake, and then you call somebody to drag it out of the lake, and you take it to Brian Swisher, and you say, oh, I can't figure out why my car's not running. My car's suffering. Why is my car not running? Because you used your car in a way that wasn't according to its purpose. It wasn't designed to go in the lake, right? And so why is there suffering? Well, because what are we doing with our lives? We're driving them into the lake, right? We're failing to fulfill our purpose, which is to what? Know God, gain his glory, and advance his kingdom. How? Through trusting and obeying his design, gospel, written word, the Bible. I've met many of people who believe that they are doing that, advancing God's kingdom or knowing him, but the reason that the last piece is so important, as we talked about last week, is because they're doing it on their terms, not his. And the way that you do all three of those things, know him, gain his glory, and advance his kingdom, is through trusting and obeying his design, his gospel, and his written word. Not your own way, not your own design, not your own version of the gospel or what you think he's saying or believe he told you in the shower yesterday, right? It's what he says. The scope of all suffering, I want to give this to you so we make sure we're on the same page. What is included in this phrase, all suffering? All disappointment, difficulty, depravity, depression, frustration, sadness, disease, deformity, defects, failure in the body, failure in our genes, sickness, pain, death, depravity, dementia, psychosis, mental illness, behavioral problems, personality or physical flaws, moral failures or sin, injustice, crime, poverty, oppression, disaster, error, loss, and mistakes. All of those things exist or are the result of humanity's past and present failure to seek God, to know Him, to gain His glory and advance His kingdom His way, or the way in which He prescribes, which is again through trusting and obeying His design, His gospel, and His written word, the Bible. All of the problems of life are therefore directly or indirectly related to sin, meaning our sin or the sins of others, since failing to know God, gain His glory, and advance His kingdom in the way that He prescribes is, as I've already said, rebellion against what He has created us for. It's a failure to fulfill our purpose. Failure to fulfill our purpose. Biblical text then that support this, what I've just told you, that suffering is our fault. Let me just give you the first to consider before we turn to some. Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21 and 22 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And the one thing that is made clear is that there will be, there's going to be no suffering. And the reason that there's going to be no suffering is because, as we're also told, there's no sin. So when there is no sin, there is no suffering. And so it was interesting, Aaron Rodgers said, I can't paraphrase it here, but something effective, he couldn't accept the fact that God was going to destroy this beautiful world, that He was going to burn it all up, I think is what he said, that he was going to destroy it. And that right there betrays his own position, does it not? Because it reveals where he's got this so desperately wrong. He doesn't realize the reason why people are suffering is because of this yet very beautiful, by God's grace, world so chock full of sin. And like we talked about earlier today, the contamination of sin that must be the vessel on which the sin is has to be destroyed to fully eradicate it. That's why at the end, the world itself, the universe, will be burned, destroyed, so that sin can be removed. Who wouldn't want that? To go to a place that has none of that. None of that. Revelation 21 and 22 talks about that. And because there is no sin, there's no suffering, which again, reverse engineering that back to what we're talking about now, why is there suffering? The answer is because of sin, not because God's a sinner, we are. It's our sin. It's our sin. The connection is made pretty clear throughout the Proverbs. The Proverbs does a great job of making this connection, and so I'm going to just have us turn there and just move through the Proverbs and the various places where we see this, this particular connection. It's sad, you know, Aaron Rodgers talked about being a part of, I think, a Young Life, and he grew up in a so-called Christian home, and yet, for some reason, I don't know if it was his parents or a combination of his parents and the church he went to, but for some reason, they seem to miss all this. I don't know how you miss it. I guess you just don't open the Bible. But it's all over the Bible, this connection. Let's start in Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs 3:33. We're just going to move quickly through the Proverbs. 3:33 is the first place. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Curse, that bad thing? Yeah. Does that cause people to suffer? Yeah. Where's it at? On the house of the wicked. Wicked people, that's why there's curse. They're now paying for sin. That's the consequence of injustice, wickedness, doing wrong. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. The iniquities or sin of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. Why is there suffering? Why do things go bad? Well, because people are wicked. Proverbs 10, skipping all the way to chapter 10. 10 verse 3. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but He thwarts the craving of the wicked. Notice it isn't just willy-nilly anybody, it's the wicked. Do the wicked go hungry? Yes. Why? Because they're wicked. Proverbs 10:24, what the wicked dreads will come upon him. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be cut short. Chapter 11, verse 21. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished. Proverbs 11:31, If the righteous is repaid on the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Why is there suffering? Because they're wicked. They're sinners. Proverbs 12:21. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with, notice that, trouble. Proverbs 13:13. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. Proverbs 13:15. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous or the sinner is their ruin. Some of you have a footnote there after ruin. Look down what it says there. Rugged or is an enduring rut. Wow, that's a great way of putting that. The way of the sinner is an enduring rut. It's like being in your car and you're in this rut and you can't get it. It's like terrible. That's their life. So, oh, is there so much suffering and things are so hard? Because you're a sinner? Why is there suffering? It's not God. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. Proverbs 21, disaster, 13:21, disaster pursues, notice that, pursues sinners. 25, the righteous have enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. Suffers want. They go hungry. They go hungry. Proverbs 15:10. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. In contrast, all this, Proverbs 19:23. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm, which means the antithesis of that is also true. Those who do not have fear of the Lord will be visited by harm. Proverbs 21:7. Proverbs 21:7. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away. Proverbs 22:8. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. Verse 14. The mouth of the forbidden woman is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. Proverbs 24:12. Proverbs 24:12. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does he who weighs the heart perceive it or not perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his works? And of course the answer is yes. Why are things difficult? What are you doing with your life? And doesn't the Lord know? 26:27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. 28, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin, meaning works ruin for himself. It's like that that pit. You'll fall into it. Proverbs 28:14 then. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now going back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, but repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Why is there suffering? Because people rebel against God. So much so that in chapter 28, we have a whole list of specifics that the Lord gives as a warning to those who choose not to obey him, who choose not to live for the reason or the purpose that he created them. And among those, verse 28 starts in verse 15 and goes all the way to verse 35. But among those, in verse 28, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You say, why is there all this mental illness? Well, part of that is demon possession. We're going to see when we get to that series. But the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind if you disobey. If you refuse to live for the reason that he created you, here's what's going to happen. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. Many other texts that we could go to that speak to this very thing. Again, the Lord repaying people because of what they've done. Essentially, giving them what they asked for. Because God says, look, you live for me. Again, I'll show steadfast love to you if you live and keep my commandments. If you do what I say, everything will be okay. You don't do what I say, you don't choose life, you choose death, I'm going to give you what you ask for. You're going to get death. You're going to get suffering. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. Many other texts that we could look at that, again, that speak to this. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Isaiah 59, 18, Isaiah 65, 6 and 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, where it says there that let no one defraud his brother, because the Lord is an avenger of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, where we're told that the sting of sin is death. Why do people die? Why is there suffering in that way? Well, because of our sin. Our sin. As it relates to the sins of others and their effect on us. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. There we're told that what Adam did is now affected all of us. Right? We still suffer the effects of what our, as they call it, federal head or representative, our first parents did. Fathers in relation to their children. Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 7. Numbers 14, verse 18. All of these texts say the same thing. It's part of, again, as we talked about in Practicum today, God's memorial name. I will visit the iniquities of the fathers on their children. Right? And so, whether directly or indirectly, we are all suffering in this world because of our sin. Our failure to live for the purpose that God created us. Okay, so with that in mind, let's do as we did last time. Examples of how to use this category to diagnose or to solve problems. And this won't be on the PowerPoint, so you just need to listen. This one we've talked about before, but let me just give it to you. A person who is depressed. A person who's depressed. It's pretty popular today, right? Everybody's depressed all the time, okay? The first thing to consider when addressing this particular issue is regarding problems or this category or this question. Why is there suffering? Which, as I told you, what I mean by that, that word suffering includes even this, depression, emotional pain, as we might call it. Why is that? Well, the reason is our sin. It's the result of our moral failure. And in the case of depression, it's always our sin that is the blame. In other words, it's not because of mom or dad's sin that I'm depressed. As it relates to this particular issue, it's always in relation to my own personal sin. And more specifically, my thoughts, what I'm thinking. Or not thinking as it would be. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and we looked at this many times, and so I'll just give you a summary of what's going on there. This is Cain and Abel. And Cain is told to bring a sacrifice to God, and the way God says is your duty is just to be first fruits. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't bring a tenth. He doesn't bring what God requires him to bring. And so what happens? Well, what you would expect to happen. God is a God of his word. What he says, he means. And that's why we can trust him. He doesn't change. And so God says, this is what it is. His brother Abel does exactly what God says. Cain doesn't. And what happens? God has no regard for his offering. And so what does he do? He gets depressed. That's literally what it says. He gets depressed. And so God comes to the little baby and says, why are you depressed? And he says, if you do right, will not your countenance be lifted up? And what is it? What is the point there? Look, your moral failure is the reason now for this emotional suffering or pain. Your sin is the problem. Change the sin. Sin, he says, is there at the door, crouching, and its desires to have master over you. But you must master it. You want to be happy? You want your countenance to be lifted up? Change the sin. What is the problem? What is the suffering? Where does it come from? Don't look to God. Don't put the blame on God. The problem is you. It's your sin. And in the case of depression, the problem resides in the person. To clear it up requires then not physical remedies, not antidepressants, but dealing with your sin. Your sin. A person who is constantly sick. Here's another scenario where the answer to this question or this question becomes useful. A person who is constantly sick or afflicted with disease or other, or always experiencing some form of hardship in life. So a person who is constantly sick, afflicted with disease, or always experiencing some form of hardship in life, excluding those related to persecution or other forms of righteous suffering that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, where he says, blessed are you if you suffer, if you're persecuted or spoken of as evil because of my name. So excluding that form of suffering, a person who's always sick, always afflicted with something, disease, or is always experiencing some form of hardship in life. Again, the place to look first, though that may not be the reason, the place to start is with this question. Why does suffering exist? The answer is because of our sin. It's our failure, right? It's the result of our failure. And so this is where we start. This being the cause of all maladies in life, the honest question, the place to start, is by asking the honest question, is there sin in my life that's causing this constant sickness or these afflictions or this hardship that I'm facing? How many of us are doing that when things like this happen? I don't think we're in all honesty, we're just not trained that way, right? The first thing we do is we pick up the phone and we call the doctor. And I'm not telling you to not call the doctor. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's saying, are we ruling out why? Because if that's not the case, here's the danger. That you're just putting a bandage over something, and God has many more ways to afflict you. You say, well, I got rid of that. No, God says, oh, we'll try this then. We'll try that. And then we see this, and we can see this in people's lives. It's one affliction after another, one hardship after another. And they look at themselves as like, oh, I'm just, you know, bad luck. That's my life. Really? Why don't you deal with the issue? Let's at first at least rule that out. Why does suffering exist? Well, it exists because of sin. And so I need to ask the question, is that what's happening? James 4 says, you do not have because you ask with sinful motives. You don't have what you need. You have hardship because of your sin. John chapter 5, there's a man, verse 14, who's paralyzed, and Jesus heals this man. And before he goes, Jesus says, oh, by the way, stop your sinning. Otherwise, something worse is going to happen to you. In other words, don't just think because I fixed this that you're not going to get something else if you keep it up. You see? And so asking the question, but again, it's starting with this question. Why is there suffering? What's the result of sin, of failing or refusing to fulfill my purpose, the reason that God created me? And so is it possible that the reason that right now I have so many problems is because of that? Because the way that I live my life every single day is with no thought whatsoever to what, why God created me. And I can't figure out why. It's like I'm always hitting a wall. Now you know, right? Another scenario. This one's a little different, but I want to show you just how useful, the scope of usefulness as it relates to this particular question. I want to show you how big that is. A person who has huge or debilitating problems with talking to others, speaking up when they have questions, or approaching others for help or information, who feel stupid and so stay quiet. A person who has huge or we might say debilitating problems with talking to others, speaking up when they have questions, or approaching others for help or information because they feel stupid. This is them saying this, and so they stay quiet. We might call them a shy person. And you at some point in your life will probably encounter someone like this, because it seems like these types of people are becoming more common in the world today. And it may be just my own personal observation, but this idea of people being debilitated over things that they shouldn't have a problem with, like talking to another human being, having relationship, asking for help, asking questions, and one of the responses you get, I've gotten this, well, I feel stupid, and so I don't say anything at all. Well, most likely, the reason they are not getting any better is because no one has addressed their problem from God's perspective on problems. In other words, no one's starting here. Why are they suffering? See, because that's a physical problem, is it not? That's a, I can't remember what I called it, but behavioral problems, a personality defect, whatever you want to call it. That's a problem, and all problems. Nobody's going to have personality defects and be like, oh, that's just Johnny. He just kind of slumps around and never says anything. It's not going to be like that. The only reason that stuff exists is because of sin. And so we start here with this person. It's a result of sin. As such, the problem and fostering change requires identifying what sin is producing this particular problem. The shyness, being withdrawn, not wanting to ask questions to put myself out there. Well, here's one possibility. One, the person is covetous. It's the sin of coveting. They're guilty of coveting. That's the problem. Why do I say that? Well, because in my own experience in this, it isn't that they feel stupid as much as it is that they can't handle not feeling like they're the smartest person in the room. Those are two very different things. And yet, the way that it gets masked is, I don't say name because I feel stupid with opening my mouth, when in reality, it's more to the tune of, unless I can feel like I'm the smartest person in the room, then I'm not willing to play the game. Which is just another way of saying, God, unless you're going to run the universe my way, I quit. Right? It's coveting. I want things my way. And if I can't have things my way, then I'm going to take my ball and I'm just going to go home. I'm just going to withdraw. I'm not going to say anything at all. I'm going to play the victim card, right? This in turn leads to further problems. Not getting answers helps create its own suffering. An emotional buildup of stress or anxiety that has the ironic effect of making them think this is actually the source of their problem. If I wasn't so nervous or emotionally wound up about this stuff, I could do it. Which is not true at all, which just pushes them further in the direction of physical solutions. I need to be on anti-anxiety medicine to do what God's called me to do, which is to be social, to have interaction, to ask questions. Rather than, again, looking for the answer where God tells them that it exists in their thinking, or the answer to the question, why is there suffering? Why do we exist? See, that's how you solve those problems. Anytime you hear anybody, by the way, I was in a coffee shop one time and somebody was talking about somebody else and concerned about this person and said this person that they knew had this, whatever it was, and it was a problem. It was a problem related, whatever. And this is exactly what I thought. Well, all problems again are the result of sin. So the question is if we're gonna help somebody, what's the sin? What's the sin that's possibly creating this weird thing that's happening out here? You see, because it's connected to something. I got to get to the root. What is it? Right? Well, it's something's sin. Let's find out what it is. Proverbs 28:2. In Proverbs 28:2, it says the righteous are as bold as a lion, which means this: we are bold or shy based on our moral state, not our physical state. The righteous. Moral state, not a. You say, well, I can't be that way because I'm not the popular person. I'm not as pretty as you, or as tall as you, or as. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Boldness doesn't come from there, and if it does, it's because you're coveting something that doesn't matter, which is why God hasn't given it to you. He's given you everything you need to be exactly everything He's called you to be, to fulfill His purpose. But either you don't believe that, or you're not satisfied with that. You see, something's the problem. There's sin in the mix. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, they're dealing with anxiety, tells us that anxiousness or anxiety is the result of moral deficiency, sin, wrong thinking, wrong behavior, not physical deficiencies. Sin. It's the result of sin. Final scenario by way of example to show you just how useful these particular questions are. A person who won't follow God because of suffering in the world. We've already given you two examples at the very least of this. So how do we deal with that kind of a person? A person who won't follow God because of suffering in the world. They say, I can't follow God who allows for suffering. Well, this one should be easy. They got the wrong answer to the question, right? They got the wrong answer to the question. The problem of suffering is not God's fault or even responsibility to solve, but ours. Let me just say that again. The problem of suffering is not God's fault or even responsibility to solve. Why is it His responsibility? Right? It is only by grace, meaning it was a favor to us, but not something He was obligated to do, that he has even chosen to help us. Right? You say, oh, God's grace, you know, changed my life, or by God's grace. Well, what are we saying there? We're saying, well, but He didn't have to do it, if we really understand what that word means, as we talked about. It's a favor. He wasn't obligated. I'm the one that dug the ditch and then fell into it. And which means all the more that we should be endeared to him if he dragged us out of the ditch that we dug and threw ourselves into. Which means the last thing we should do is become offended when there's certain stipulations to him helping us. You know the old saying, beggars can't be choosers. Well, we're the beggars in this case, right? You know, it's interesting to me. We're free will beings, and people in the world know this more than anybody else, which means that they realize they have a choice to pursue their course in life, and that's the one thing that they'll fight for when it works for them, right? I'm my own person. You can't tell me what to do. Well, okay, you are absolutely right, which means then what goes along with that is accepting responsibility for what you do, right? Until you don't like the consequences. Then all of a sudden it's God's fault. How does that work? You made the choice to do what you're choosing to do, and now you don't like the consequences that follow, and now all of a sudden it's God's fault? That's a little bit of a double standard, isn't it? One minute I want to be the free will being that has all the control, until I don't like the consequences, and then I don't want to. Why isn't Daddy picking up the pieces for me? See, that's a problem. Parents, you see this, you may have experienced this in the home. You have a child who is constantly doing the wrong thing, and so you as the faithful parent, what do? You keep spanking that child. And to the point where the child one day comes up all mopey and says, all you ever do is spank me. And you say, there's a real easy way to solve this, and it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you. Stop! Stop sinning. And you know what? All the suffering goes away, right? Choose life. Same thing in a courtroom. You get criminals who do bad things, and then they get angry at the cops who arrest them and the judges who throw them in the jail. What does that have to do with the cop or the judge? You don't want to be thrown in jail. Stop doing the bad stuff. And the suffering will eventually end, you see. Where's the suffering? Why is there suffering? This isn't God's fault. This isn't our creator or sustainer's fault. You say, well, I don't like his rules. Why does he get to punish me? Well, let's go back to who he is. As creator and sustainer. That also means he's the owner. Right? And right now you're not living for what he created you for. How many of us, let me ask it this way, how many of us would be okay with letting somebody else use something we owned or created for their opposing agenda or desires? How many of us would be okay with that? By the way, do you know what we call that? Somebody else using something that I own for their opposing agenda or desires, meaning it's not what I want that thing that I own to be used for. You know what we call that? We got a real nasty word for that. It's called rape. It's called rape. All rape is, and let me just give you the standard definition for this. All rape is taking somebody or somebody and using them against their will, or using that body against the will of its owner. That's what it is. Taking somebody, some space body, and using it against the will of its owner, meaning I don't own it and I use it against the will of its owner. You say, well, how does that apply to us in relation to God? Well, I guess you've never read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, where it says, your body is not your own. It belongs to God. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Which means every time you choose to not live for his purpose, you are raping and ripping off God in relation to his property. That's it. Right? So again, how many of us would be okay with letting somebody else use something we owned for their opposing agenda? How many of us think that all forms of rape should receive or deserve the worst consequences? I think everybody here would say, oh yeah, the worst of consequences. So then, you want to be a force of change in relation to suffering in the world, or even in your own life? Then stop raping and ripping off God in relation to what he owns, which is you. See, this is how you counsel the person that says, oh, I can't follow God because there's all this suffering in the world. You want that to change? You want to be a force of change in relation to that? Then here's what you do. Stop raping and ripping off God. He owns you, and the reason that there's suffering in the world is because you keep taking advantage of and using against his will, his body, his property. You're raping and ripping off God. Take ownership of that fact. That the reason there is suffering in the world is because of
you.
Start getting the answer right to the question. It's not God's fault. It's yours. And again, we've got all kinds of other examples we could use, whether it be the criminals or the kids, anything. The problem is not God. It's the person with the bad behavior. Amen? Isn't it? See, and again, hopefully through all these examples above, you've seen just how useful each of these categories and these questions and these answers are. And so in closing then, here's the challenge. As it was last week, start asking these questions and discussing their answers. Again, I know you probably haven't been able to write them all down, but you should at the very least know the question to begin mulling around with what we've talked about. But here's what I'd like you to add to this as the new challenge. Start doing more than just talking about these things with your Christian family. Start actually talking with these things or asking these questions of unbelievers. Hey, who do you think God is? What do you think our purpose is? Hey, why do you think problems exist in the world? See, those are the kinds of things that I think that can open up some really good, not only conversations, but evangelistic opportunities. Because when we get the answers right to these questions, like I said, this is what makes the Christian religion, or what demonstrates it to be true, it is the fact that it works. When you really listen to what's being said, you realize it works. It makes sense. It works. And so if they can get this, they're one step closer to coming to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us in these things. And I just pray that we would be excited about how this can change not only our own lives or our families, but how we might be able to use this to advance your kingdom, to fulfill our purpose, which is just that. And so, Father, I pray that we would be all the more eager to be here, to learn, to be a part of these discussions as we have each Sunday, and that when we get through all this, Father, that these particular categories, their questions and the answers, would really become a big part of our lives. What we're constantly thinking on, reminding ourselves of, and again, using to fulfill our purpose. Make it so, we pray, in Jesus' name.